Good morning, everybody. How about we look in the Bible this time? Right? 2 Kings. We've crossed the barrier from 1 Kings into 2 Kings, the man-made barrier. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. And I was looking at the sermon archives at the website. I don't know if you've looked at that. I hope you have. It's, they've got, you know, the older sermons are on there and everything like that. And I was looking up, I wanted to listen to the sermon on Naboth's vineyard. I was looking for that this morning, and I was shocked. Shocked to see that my sermon was already online on the Long Beach website, and I have never preached it yet. And I wanted to click on it and listen to what I'm going to say today. It's amazing. We have the best website in the universe. It goes beyond time, not bound by time. It can go into the future, and you can hear a sermon even before it's preached. Amazing. Long Beach Alliance. Let's give it up for Long Beach Alliance Church, ladies and gentlemen. Whoa. That is awesome, and I appreciate everything that whoever does the tech on the website and puts the sermons on there. I appreciate you so much. Thank you for doing that. That is so awesome. Anyway, they didn't have the audio of the sermon. Doggone, I tried to click on it. They didn't have that. They just had the notes and outlines on there. So let's see what the Bible has to say for us. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." Verse 6, then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. As they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. That's the, by the way, that's earth, if you're keeping score with the sermon title. Verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Verse 11, and as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that at this time, Lord, you would take this scripture and the other scriptures that are used. And Lord, here in this parking lot, here through the bizarre world of the live stream service, Lord, through the recording of this message, Lord, we pray that you would take these words of scripture and you would show by them how real you are. Show by them how true your word is, how it speaks to each one of our lives, and how important these things are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Kings is my favorite Old Testament book. There are a lot of great ones, but I've been saying this for like over 40 years. It's my favorite Old Testament book. Really not 1st and 2nd Kings, as probably you've been taught already. Really, it's one book. They had to divide it so it would fit on the scrolls back in the day. They had to divide it in two, but really it's one author, unified purpose, unified plot. It really, same with Kings, same with Chronicles, same with Samuel. They are really one book each. And I may call it the Book of Kings, or I may say 1 Kings or 2 Kings as we go through the sermon, and so you'll understand. This actually used to be my favorite Bible book for many, many years. It was my favorite book of the Bible was 1 and 2 Kings. But around about 28 years ago, the Gospel according to St. Luke pushed it out of the way, and it is my favorite now. But my favorite Old Testament book, it's because of the stories. It's like one amazing person after another, and there's so much to learn here. And you could tell there. How about Pastor Jesse's sermon last week? From what? From 1 Kings 22. Who preaches that chapter? No one does. Let's give it up for Pastor Jesse, please. The last 2 weeks, bring in the mail. The last 2 weeks, awesome. And there's so much to learn. The man of God. 1 Kings 13, what an amazing story. The man of God who prophesied against the false altar. Solomon, King Ahab, Jezebel, Elijah, and Elisha. So many great characters, so many fantastic stories. And this one, Elijah, happens every day, right? Alive, taken into heaven. I think it's only happened 2 times in history, with Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and with Elijah here in 2 Kings chapter 2. And, you know, Chris asked me to preach on this 3 weeks ago, and I said, sure. And then, wow, the last 3 weeks, I have been stretched by this passage, personally challenged by some of the ideas in this passage. This one has been really intense. But one of the things that's amazing here is that Elijah knew when he was going to leave this world. Now, hardly any of us knows exactly when we're going to leave this world, unless you're being executed in some states. Most of us have no clue. My mom, I talked to her on Wednesday night. I actually was in this building. Last time I talked to my mom, I was on the phone with her. We talked about getting together for lunch on Thursday. She was here in Long Beach. Never spoke to her again. Thursday morning, she died. Surprise to her, surprise to me, surprise to all of us. But some of us have more of an idea because of old age. We're getting closer. That's one of the reasons why this sermon has been really speaking to me, because of a serious illness. And I have a long-term friend that has a very serious illness and has been given a certain amount of time. And that's another reason. But some of us have an idea that the end is going to come pretty soon. My dad was like that. He was the opposite with my mom. And we actually, we knew it was only going to be a short while. We knew it was only going to be another maybe week. And then we knew he was going to die that weekend. We knew on Friday. And on Saturday, I went to see him on Friday. And what a wonderful, wonderful last meeting with my dad. And Saturday was gone. Now, some of us have it like that. But we don't know exact time like Elijah did. Not that he died. He didn't die. But he seemed clearly to know that he was leaving. But whether it's sudden or not, whether I am ready or not, whether I have an idea it's going to be soon or not, it's my death. It's my departure. God has a reason for having my death the way that it is. And he has a reason for when it is. And that's a reason for me and my personal life, and it's a reason for my loved ones and for their lives, why and when God takes people when he does. But anyway, there are a lot of lessons to be learned here, starting with how Elijah approached death. So if you take a look at the outline, give you massive outline stuff to look at here. And basically, we have a mega title. I thought of about five different titles, and I just couldn't decide. So I just threw them all into one title. Here we go. Earth, wind, and fire. We've already seen that, right? The earth and the wind and the fire. You know what that is. Cloak, chariot, and 7,000 prophets. Three lessons by the Jordan from those who played for keeps. And the first one is from Elijah, and the second one is from Elisha, and from the third one is from the prophets. Let's talk about Elijah and what he has to show us in this passage first. How do I face impending death? Not that he died. But notice how he tends to his ministry. The first thing that we see is, and it's repeated, he's at Gilgal. He goes from there to Bethel. He goes from there to Jericho. And there were communities of prophets. You can see the ones at Bethel and Jericho. Later, as you read in 2 Kings, you'll see in chapter 4, there was a community there in Gilgal too. And there were evidently, I suspect that Elijah had some hand in arranging. He certainly was a leader amongst these different prophets. And it's interesting, he went to the places where the need was greatest. We read in the other places in the Old Testament. I put all kinds of verses in the bulletin on this. But Gilgal, there was a Gilgal in the south. That's a more famous one. This is Gilgal in the north. You know, they love the name Gilgal so much, they had to use it twice, right? And this was a horribly wicked place. Bethel, you may already know, it was the center of the idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom, where they had a false calf and everything. They had two of them going on there. And he went where the need was the greatest. He's tending to his ministry there. He's connecting with people that are important to him. But I also think it's very interesting what he says here to Elisha. Elisha is his, more or less his assistant, his traveling itinerant prophet in training. And verse 9, when they had crossed the river Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." It's interesting that perhaps the most important person in his life, he asks what he can do for him. Something to be learned here about how we approach the end of our lives. But also, there's this very odd exchange that we see here. Would you take a look at this? Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And this is a reference. It's not like, oh, there's a double portion of the Holy Spirit. It's not like there's a double portion of Elijah's spirit. What he's asking for is explained by a reference in another part of the Bible. When in the ancient Israel, when someone died, he would leave his land to his sons, male-dominated culture. And if there was no sons, there was a whole thing. You can read about it in the Old Testament. But just to get this part to you. And it's explained, when someone dies, leaves it to his sons, the firstborn son has a leadership position, and the firstborn son would get a double portion of the land when it was bequeathed, when it was inherited. That's, by the way, I just didn't make the bulletin, but Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17. So what Elisha's doing here, Elisha's not just being greedy and saying, "I want more of the Spirit. I want more of your Spirit." Not everybody wants Elijah's Spirit, by the way. It comes with a lot of responsibility, and it's pretty intense. But Elisha was around for a long time, and he knew what he was asking for. But also, Elijah was like the man for God in that time. And he was a spokesman when the king was against God, and when the priests were corrupt and against God, and the people were against God. He was speaking out for God and taking a stand. And Elijah, in asking for this, is saying, "I'm going for it. Give me the responsibility." This is pretty manly. And then there's verse 10. Verse 9, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. It's really, it's more the role rather than a quantity of spirit. But Elijah says, he said, you have asked a hard thing. What? Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. I do not understand this verse of the Bible, okay? I spent a lot of time on this one, too. And I invite you to explain it for me. What it looks like is really hard for me to accept, okay? Okay, first of all, it's a hard thing. God had chosen and anointed Elisha to be Elijah's successor way back in 1 Kings 19. And he had anointed him, and that's symbolic of the anointing with the Spirit. So why is it a hard thing, Elijah? And do you notice he says, he does this weird thing. If you see me, it's like a magic trick or something like that. Okay, if you see me when I go into heaven, as I'm going to go in a minute, you'll get your double portion. But if you don't see me, you won't. Oh, really? Then why is it that Elijah told Elisha way back in verse 2, please stay here? And why did he tell him way back in verse 4, please stay here? And why did he say way back in verse 6, please stay here? It seems that Elijah did not want Elisha to go with him. And there's only been one other interaction between Elijah and Elisha so far in the Bible. They've been together almost 10 years, all right, since 1 Kings 19. And Pastor Chris preached on that passage. They've been together 10 years. And if you remember that one, Elijah didn't seem so keen on having Elisha with him then either. Elisha, he throws his mantle over him, his cloak, and it's kind of symbolic of the prophetic calling. And Elisha says, let me go say goodbye to my father. Elijah says, do what you want. Go ahead. I mean, he doesn't care whether he follows him or not. These are the only interactions that we have between the two of them, even though they spent almost 10 years together. I mean, it seems like Elijah is reluctant to have Elisha take his place. I don't know. You guys figure that one out for me, please. Send me an email, littlefieldjack@yahoo.com. Or find me on Facebook. All right? But whatever, there's a lesson to be learned there, too. I mean, don't get in the way of the future. And this is true with a lot of characters in the Bible. It's true with a lot of people. They don't want to see people moving in. I don't know if that's the reason. But I do know if this whole thing he says in verse 2 is, if you see me, you get the double portion. It's really odd that he was kept telling Elisha to stay away. Elijah wasn't perfect by any stretch. Anyway, what do we learn? How to face impending death? 10-year ministry, connect with people that are important. Ask the most important people what you can do for them. Don't get in the way of the future. And also hold fast to the glorious future promised to you in the Scripture. Verse 11, it's awesome. As they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. There's your earth. It's earth, wind, and fire. Verse 12, Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Notice how Elijah approaches his departure from this earth. There doesn't seem to be anxiety. He's ready. He's prepared. He's composed. He's focused. And he's not afraid. It's a picture of how we are to face our departure. Because we have a glorious future, a glorious departure, just like Elijah. You see, God created us to be inhabited by his glorious self. He made us in the image of God. And we are in the image of God, but that image is somewhat tarnished. God created you and he created me to have fellowship with us. The Bible says that the Lord God walked in the cool of the day with the man in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 when the creation story is told. And he had fellowship with people in that time. But sin ruined everything. The Bible says your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and they have hid his face from you. Isaiah 59, 2. The Bible says death through sin entered the world. Romans 5, 12. The Bible said death spread to all because all sinned. Romans 5, 12. There is no man that sinneth not, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 8. Sin has ruined everything. And it's like that beautiful temple that God created. If you can imagine a temple that was beautiful and golden and silver and inlaid and beautiful architecture and glorious as a dwelling place for God to be and have fellowship with us, that temple is in ruins. That is the human condition. If you've seen the ancient temples, and you see the ruins. At one time, those temples were beautiful and glorious, but now they're in disrepair. They're in rubble. There's no sense at all of the beauty that was there. Maybe a little sense of the grandeur, but even then, sometimes not that. That's the ruin of the human condition. We're ruined because of sin, each one of us. And that's why Jesus came. He died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried, and he rose again according to the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Jesus died for your sins. The Bible says he his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin might live to righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2, 24. Christ died for your sins. He died for all of our sins. He died for your sins. The Bible says Christ also has suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Christ suffered the just, that's Jesus. He was just, he was righteous, he was perfect. For the unjust, that's you, that's me, to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3, 18. And it's amazing. When God, if we come to Jesus and we trust in his death and his resurrection for our salvation, and we say, God, I admit that I've sinned. I've made a ruin of my life. My temple is ruined. It's destroyed. It's in rubble. It's in decay. I have no relationship with you like I want to have. I desperately need you. God, come into my life through the death of Jesus, through his resurrection. God does a transformation in our lives. And it's interesting, in a legal sense, the Bible teaches that even though we've sinned and we're unrighteous, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we trust in Christ. So that when God looks in you, if you've trusted in Christ for your salvation and you've had true faith in him because of his death, because of his resurrection, when God looks at you, he does not see your sin. He does not see the person that you should have been. He does not see your failures. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's awesome. The Bible says, through the obedience of the one, that's Jesus, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous, Romans 5, 19. The Bible says, he has made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, he has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's not just like we've never sinned. We're made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Not like we've never sinned. More than that, not only had we never sinned, but we have the righteous deeds of Jesus Christ are imputed to us. How about that? That's salvation. That's redemption. The Bible says, amen. The Bible says, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1, 5. That's why so many people in the world do not understand the Bible and they do not understand spiritual things. Now, you might be like that. You understand some things about the Bible, but you don't have that connection with God. You don't know that your sins are forgiven. You don't know that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ has come into your life and transformed you inside. Because the Bible says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Because they're spiritually discerned. Your spirit is dead and you need an injection of the life of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit to make your spirit come alive. That's what salvation is. And when we experience the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, we have a glorious future. God fulfills his desire that he had when he first created man of having fellowship with you forever because of what Jesus has done. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verse 2 and 3. Does that sound good to you? Jesus says, God's got some kind of house with rooms. And he's prepared a room in God's house for you. And Jesus will receive you to himself, that where he is forever, there you may be. Sign me up. And I want to ask you, Ezekiel's departure is glorious. Chariots, fire, horsemen of fire. He's taken up in a whirlwind. Wow! But is Elijah's departure that much better than yours? Yours sounds pretty good. The Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, 3, 4, 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, 4, 5. Sound good? Incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You think this is salvation you're living out here? Wait till you go. And I want to ask you, is Elijah's departure that much better than yours? The Bible says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and there was no more sea. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Revelation 21, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I want to ask you, is Elijah's departure that much better than the one that you are promised in the scripture? The Bible says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8, 18. Thank you for that verse, Pastor Jesse, from last week. Is Elijah's departure that much better than yours? The Bible says, I has not seen, nor has the ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. I ask you, is Elijah's departure that much better than yours? A glorious future. By the way, all those verses, they're in a bonus section one here. That and more verses on the glorious future of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Hold fast to that glorious future. Elijah's taking up unto heaven was glorious, and it's kind of a picture of what it's like when a believer goes to be with God, although Elijah didn't die. But there's that amazing intersection of eternal glory and wild and crazy fiery horses and chariots or whatever, and the life on this earth. It's a picture to us. We should be encouraged. His taking up unto heaven was glorious, but his departure is not that much better than the one that you are promised through Jesus Christ. Amen? Wow. That's number one. A lesson by the Jordan from those who played for keeps. Number one, Elijah, how do I face impending death? Number two, Elisha, how do I deal with devastating loss? So we take a look at this passage from Elijah's point of view. This was his leader. This was his mentor. He'd been with him for almost 10 years. And he clearly does not want him to go. He's trying to hold on him to the last minute. He pursues him here and here and here and here. How does he deal with the loss? One thing that we see is he expresses appreciation for those he's lost while he's still there. And we see this, a very, very interesting verse 12. Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. I always assumed that Elijah got in this chariot and the horsemen just took him up to heaven. There's a problem with that, as I found out as I was studying. That wasn't that sharp. I blame the pictures I saw when I was a kid. But it says Elijah was taken in a whirlwind, a storm. It doesn't say he was taken up by the chariots. And I'll tell you that a lot of people that study the Bible well say that Elijah didn't go up in the chariot with the horses. But the reason Elisha says this, he sees the chariots of Israel and the horses, and he's saying this as a tribute to Elijah, that he's actually calling Elijah the chariots of Israel. And he's calling Elijah the horseman. Now, that's hard to wrap your brain around, but you might see it. You might see it that way pretty soon. A little tough for me at first. Regardless, he is expressing his appreciation for Elijah. He calls him, my father." He gives apparently a eulogy, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, kind of acknowledging that Elijah was the spiritual guardian, military guardian even, of Israel during this time of horrible things going on. Then you all notice that he, continue in verse 12, he owns his grief, and he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And that's the way that they would have of expressing grief, tearing their clothes. They stopped doing it after a few hundred years. It's very expensive, so it's no longer a very common custom, at least not here in the United States. But it was the way you expressed grief back then. But it's interesting that he owns his grief, but he moves right into the present and the future. He makes a request at this time that Elijah is leaving for the double portion of the Spirit. That's a request for a spiritual concern, right? He wants something that's spiritual. And he's not afraid to take on responsibility. I mean, that is admirable, as I mentioned. He's also drawing on spiritual resources. He wants the Spirit of God. He follows Elijah's example. You'll see later, he wants the fellowship of the prophets. But the most amazing thing is, as soon as Elijah's gone, what does he do? First thing, he follows the faith of Elijah. Verse 13, he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he'd struck the water was part of the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Wow. One thing you see him doing, he's doing the same miracle that Elijah did. Or if you want to be technical, that God did through Elijah, right? And this is real clear in this passage. Elijah and Elisha cross over the River Jordan as on dry land because Elijah commanded the waters to divide. And then here, when Elijah's gone, Elisha turns around and does the same thing. He's clearly starting out by following on the footsteps of Elijah. And I love it when he says, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" You'll probably hear more about this next week. But the Lord God of Elijah was going to work through Elisha in the same way. But the other thing that's interesting, he picked up Elijah's cloak. Okay, this was the same thing that in 1 Kings 19, Elijah had thrown on him when he called Elisha to follow him. And it was clearly connected with his calling to be a prophet. And here we see him not shirking his responsibility, but even in this great moment of loss, he takes on the responsibility. Elisha is seeking to follow in Elijah's footsteps. Have you heard of the second law of thermodynamics? I'm not too big on the first law. I don't know it too well, but I know the second law. I'll explain why in a minute. Here's a statement of it, kind of technical. In all energy exchanges, if no energy enters or leaves the system, the potential energy of the state will always be less than that of the initial state. In other words, in a closed system, things are always losing energy, not gaining. In other words, if you run your car with gas, it's going to eventually run out of gas unless you go and get gas and put it in. Okay? Car's like a closed system. Now, the reason I'm interested in the second law of thermodynamics is because I see it applied to restaurants. All right? So, have you ever heard anybody say, "Oh, that restaurant is really, really good. It's way better than it used to be." Okay, you may have heard it. I've never heard that. All my life I've heard people say, and I've said, "Yeah, that restaurant used to be good, but it's not as good anymore." And a couple years later you say, "Oh, that restaurant used to be good, but it's gone way downhill." And a couple of years later you say, "That restaurant used to be good, but it's out of business." It's the second law of thermodynamics applied to restaurants. How about the second law of thermodynamics applied to movie sequels? How often is the second one really, really better than the first? I know you could probably think of one or two. But how many of you have seen Jaws 4? I think it's called The Revenge. Okay, I have not seen it. Yes, there were four. Okay. How many of you would say that the second law of thermodynamics applies to the Godfather series? Godfather 1, Godfather 2. Godfather, it's a good movie, but it's not Godfather 1 and it's not Godfather 2. right? The second law of thermodynamics often applies to Christians. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, right? And you can think of this over and over again. Gideon and his sons, Eli and his sons. And he, by the way, Kings is great for this because we see things tend to get worse. They don't tend to get better. There are very few exceptions. I just want to tell you, Elisha was a successful sequel to Elijah. And you're going to see as you go through, you're going to see it next week and the week after. I've got to tune in to hear Pastor Chris preach on the bears, okay? If you guys don't know what I'm talking about, tune in, all right? That's going to be a treat, okay? The Revenge of the Bald-Headed Men. That's a great passage. But if you look at Elisha's life in 2 Kings chapter 2 through chapter 9, these next few, you can do a quick read maybe this week. You'll see that he was doing miracles. He was used for the Lord. He was speaking for the Lord. In fact, in many ways, he was doing the same things that Elijah was. This is amazing. And then there's that really amazing thing. If you take a look at this little known verse in chapter 13, would you turn there with me? Chapter 13, 2 Kings chapter 13. And I don't know that we'll get to this one in the series, so I do want to point this one out to you. Chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 13, 14. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Does that sound familiar? Elisha, at the end of his life, has somebody say the same thing that Elisha had said of Elijah. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And what Elijah had been, Elisha will be. He followed the faith of those he's lost. And I just want to say, I know that many of you have people that you're close to that you've lost recently, in recent years, in recent months. I have experienced a loss in my family 6 years ago that I am still dealing with. And my family is still dealing with. And I know that in the coming months, in the coming years, this is part of life for us. But we grieve. We thank God for what we've had. And we follow the faith of those that we have lost. And we move on. Elijah, how do we approach our departure from this world? Elisha, how do we deal with a devastating loss? Third, the prophets, how do I respond to a corrupt culture? If you've been following these sermons on the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you notice that we have Elijah, now we have Elisha, we have Micaiah last week that Pastor Jesse was talking about. There have been guest appearances by other prophets. Some are named, some are not named. And we see here in this passage that there is a group of prophets in Gilgal, there's a group of prophets in Bethel, there's a group of prophets in Jericho. And we'll see more of these groups of prophets as you continue to study 2 Kings. They were living in a corrupt culture. God said to Elijah, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. 1 Kings 19:18. Elijah said, I'm the only one following you. And God said, there's 7,000. 7,000 out of how many? The population of the United Kingdom, Northern and Southern Kingdom in David's time was about 5 million people. That's according to 2 Samuel 24:9. It's deduced from the number of soldiers he counted. Thus, the Northern Kingdom population was about 3 million. The Southern Kingdom was about 2 million. Out of 3 million people, only 7,000 that were following the Lord. Now, I don't know if that is just the ones who are speaking for the Lord. I don't know, but I know whatever it is, that's a minority. That's a remnant. They were living in a corrupt culture and they were in a minority. Now, the Northern Kingdom of Israel only lasted about 200 years. You know, the kingdom was divided into Southern Kingdom and Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom we call Israel, the Southern Kingdom we call Judah. The Northern Kingdom lasted about 200 years. They had 19 kings and one queen. All were bad. But the worst of all of them were King Omri and King Ahab. And we read about how bad they were, and it says specifically they were the worst of all of them in 1 Kings 16:25 and 1 Kings 16 verses 30 through 33. And so Omri was the king when Elijah was growing up, and you know that Ahab was the king when Elijah came on the scene and when he anointed Elisha. This was the leadership. They lived in a corrupt culture. And also, another thing that shows how corrupt the culture was, I want to show you something amazing. I don't know what all to make of it. But if you look, I give you like a few different outlines because I do these studies and I don't use them all for the sermon. Sometimes I just want to point to them. And there's sometimes I won't even say anything about them. But I found some good stuff. One of them, there's some quotes from a preacher from 100 years ago. And I just put them in there because they were too good to leave. But I want you to look at bonus section 4, if you would, in the outline that you've got there. And if you're listening to this message on the internet, you can click on a link there and it shows you the outlines. It's the last one, and it's quite amazing. I don't know that it was. This is not my day job, all right? But I spent a lot of time on this message in the last 3 weeks. And when I started to study this, I just kind of fell down a rabbit hole. And I think, oh, yeah, there's this, and there's this, and there's this. And I looked up this and this and this. Anyway, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha. I think you already noticed. Moses crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Elijah and Elisha crossed the Jordan River on dry land. In fact, the wording is the same practically on the dry land. And if you know the story of Joshua, you know that he crossed the River Jordan on dry land before they beat Jericho. But I don't know if you knew this. The point at which he crossed, that Joshua, years and years before, I mean 500 years, like 500 years before this, when Joshua crossed the Jordan River, it was right at this same area opposite Jericho. How about that? And there's so many, I'm not going to mention all of these. There's so many parallels between Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha. I think the most important is the first one. That's why I put it first. Moses and Joshua's ministry is loaded with miracles. And along with Elijah and Elisha, these are the times in the Bible times where there are the most miracles. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and of course, Jesus and the apostles. And it's obvious if you just look at like five of these, not alone, I don't know how many there are there. It's obvious that God arranged the events of Elijah and Elisha's life to make a direct comparison between them and Moses and Joshua, especially the miracles part. And so what was God doing here? Well, one thing, Moses and Joshua came at a crucial time in the history of the world, a crucial time in the history of God's revelation, crucial time in the history of Israel. He was birthing the nation of Israel through the Exodus. And God was doing miracles to confirm that Moses was the man, and then later that Joshua was the man. And that the revelation that God gave through Moses, the law, that was the word of God. But why did he do it with Elijah and Elisha? He wasn't birthing the nation. But for one thing, it was a critical time in the history of the nation. Things were bad and they were getting worse. There's that. But also, it was a critical time for God's revelation. This is what was happening in the days of Elijah. It was the beginning of the ministry of the prophets. And the leadership was corrupt. The kings were corrupt. The priesthood was completely corrupt with false religion. The worship of the people was corrupt. They were living really godless lives. You can read about in Amos and Hosea. Amos and Hosea are the two prophetic books that are devoted to the northern kingdom. Jonah's from the northern kingdom, but he was off doing something else. Fish stuff, different place. Assyria, different place. Nineveh. But if you look at Hosea and Amos, you'll see how wicked and how evil and all the different sins that were going on. It was so corrupt. And the word of God was being ignored. So God raised up the prophets. You read about them in 1 and 2 Kings. And, of course, the stars are Elijah and Elisha. God was really beginning to do something where he was speaking to the people, not so much through the law and the priesthood, because that had been neglected. But now he's speaking through the prophets and calling people to a new obedience in the law. The Bible says, yet the Lord God warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers. And which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets, 2 Kings 17:13. It's kind of a summary chapter, 2 Kings 17. It's marvelous. That's why we look at 1 and 2 Kings together. 2 Kings 17 summarizes the entire book. for you. It's good to take a look at that. It's a long chapter, though. But that's one of the things he says, how God warned them through the prophets. And also, he equates the words of the prophets with the words of the law of Moses. My commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent you through my servants the prophets, 2 Kings 17:13. So it was a similar time to Moses and Joshua, not that he was birthing a new nation, but he was authenticating the prophets' ministry. Well, I spent a lot of time showing you that parallel, but what's the point? The point was the time was incredibly challenging. It was a crucial time. There was overwhelming danger for anybody who followed God. They were dealing with tremendous challenges, and the prophets were responding to an incredibly corrupt culture. This can't be relative to our time, can it? Immoral political leaders who disregard the scripture, religious leaders not controlled by the Bible, controlled by popular trends, religious leaders compelled by moral relativism, no clear standard of right and wrong, nor authoritative scripture, religious confusion. The prevailing sentiment in the culture is that the Word of God is outdated and irrelevant, and if you speak out, you're made fun of, or worse. Widespread morality, even amongst those who call themselves Christians, there's widespread morality. You're living in the days of Elijah. What can we learn from how the prophets, Elisha, the prophets, they're called the sons of the prophets. That means they're the followers of the prophets. They're prophets themselves. What can we learn? One of the big challenges when we're living in the days of Elijah, the spiritual apostasy, the godlessness, the immorality, this is one of the big challenges, I think, for my life, is that it's easy to point fingers at the evil around me and pat myself on the back for being a Bible-believing Christian. And I wasn't raised that way, and pat myself on the back for choosing that path, and still at the same time neglect my own responsibility. And this is what I see in my life. This is what I see in the lives of many others. We got the right politics. We've got the right theology. We got the right church. We got the right behavior. We don't act like other people, and we think we're so hot. And it becomes easy to identify as a Christian without being too specific about what that means. Convince myself that I'm more or less on the right course and not pay attention to the details of what it means to live out the Christian life. Now, this has been a big prayer. Actually, I preached a sermon here in Long Beach about 2 years ago in the summer. And it led me to pray this prayer, and I prayed it on a regular basis. And it's one of the things that I ask that God would really live out what it means to be a Christian. And there's a few other aspects to that too. But in the Old Testament, they had the law of the Lord, the law of Moses, and it gave details on how to live out the life of faith. Do we have such a law today? Now, we don't follow all the details of the law of Moses. There's some reasons why. That's for another sermon. But we do have the law of love. We do have the law of God given to us in the New Testament about how we live out the details of our faith. Like the Sermon on the Mount. How are we doing? Right from the bat, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in spirit, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, 4, 5, 6. And it just starts from there. Are we living that out? This is our roadmap. This is our version of the law of the Lord. Start with the Sermon on the Mount. You go on to that Matthew chapter 5. It talks about people who follow Jesus being angry and how to deal with that. It talks about how to deal with lust. It talks about how to deal with honesty. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Matthew 5:37. It talks about materialism in Matthew chapter 6 and worrying about the things of this world and not seeking God's priorities. I mean, wow! A lot of what the Bible teaches us has to do with how we live out the Christian life in detail, how we treat one another. And I wanted to show you one more thing in the bonus outlines here. Bonus outline 3. This is a Mostly they say bonus section. That one says bonus outline. Maybe this one is special. Let's take a look at bonus outline number 3. Oh, the Bible does have some things to say about how we're supposed to act toward others. So in Matthew 5, 6, 7, that's Sermon on the Mount. There's Luke 6. I remember Pastor Chris preaching that passage a few years ago. Okay? But I want you to notice these other references to the epistles. You see that says Romans 12 through 15. Well, chapter 1 through 11 of Romans gives us the teaching of salvation. Chapter 12 through 15 tells us how we live it out in our relationships with others. It's really convicting. Take a look. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3 talks about our salvation and talks about our role in the church, and it's awesome. But chapter 4, 5, 6 give us the details of how we live it out. And look at these. I mean, take a look. This is our roadmap for how we're supposed to live out the Christian life. Are we living it out? A lot of Christians are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Bible says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak every one of you truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. The Bible says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is edifying according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. How are we doing with that? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. The Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All malice. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Woo! The Jewish people had their roadmap for how to live out the life of faith. We have ours. Ours is tougher. It's time not to focus so much on Colossians 1 and 2, but also focus on Colossians 3 and 4. 1 Peter, look out. Look at the beginning of that chapter 2 in 1 Peter. Just the first 3 verses blow you away. That's written for Christians. That's not written for the unbelievers. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. John chapter 13, verse 35. Are we showing the love? It's the supernatural love. It's the love that when the unbelievers see it, they want to know more about Jesus. They want to ask you questions about what you believe when they see that you are living a different kind of life. And how can I call you to live a different kind of life? Because Jesus has risen from the dead, friend. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead to give you life, and his Holy Spirit indwells in you. In Galatians 4, it says that the Spirit of Christ is being formed in you. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in you can help you to live out the Sermon on the Mount and every one of those passages that I referred to and every one that's in this book. Wow. What have we seen today? Well, earth, wind, and fire, cloak, chariot, and 7,000 prophets. 3 lessons by the Jordan from those who played for keeps. How do I face impending death? How do I deal with devastating loss? How do I respond to a corrupt culture? I went to Catholic school, and in grade 1 through 8, we had catechism class. It was a book with questions and answers about the Catholic faith. But in 5th grade, we didn't have catechism. In 5th grade, we had Bible history. All 5th grade. And we had this thick textbook. It wasn't a Bible, you know, Catholics, right? Okay. But it wasn't the Bible, but it was a book of Bible stories. Now, it wasn't like one of those Protestant kids' books. That's too funky for the Catholics, with the color pictures and everything like that. And, you know, Jonah talking like a hippie and all that kind of stuff. This was like, you know, kind of serious-looking Catholic Bible history, all right? And I loved that year. And, you know, it started with Adam and Eve and everything, the creation of the world and all that, and went through. And one thing I couldn't understand in 5th grade Bible history, why were the children of Israel so stupid? I mean, I read about the judges, and I remember it would say the judge was there and the people were good and the Lord was blessing. And then the judge died and the people worshiped the idols and they didn't follow the law of the Lord and things got bad. And then the Lord raised up another judge. And then the same thing happened. I said, why don't they get it? And then we come to 1st and 2nd Kings. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And if the people follow the Lord and they follow the law of the Lord and they don't worship idols, everything's good. And if not, things are a mess. And they, mostly the things were horrible. And that was from the time Joshua went in the promised land until the time that Israel went into captivity. It was 800 years of that pattern, and the people just didn't get it. Man, I thought, why didn't they get it? It really bothered me. I first began to really trust Jesus when I was 19. And I went away from the Catholic Church, any church, Bible. I went into sin. But I really came to faith in Jesus Christ when I was 19 years old. And after a few years, I had a realization. I'm just like the children of Israel. What's my excuse? I hear the word of God. I know it's true. It's been proven true in my life. But I don't always follow what the Lord has me to do. I don't always follow his way. What's my excuse? When am I going to live as if God is real? Because he is. When am I going to live as if the Bible is true? Because it is. And when am I going to live as if we're really playing for keeps here in this life? Because we are. This is a good time for us to think about that. We're living in madness right now. We are a wealthy country relative to other nations. We're going through a hard time as a country. But spiritually, it's crazy. If we look to the Word of God, we can see what's going on. We can see it and we can change ourselves. We can learn the lessons of the Book of Kings. If we see it, we can change our world. But the question is, will we? The question is, will you? I think it's a good time for us to get ready for the next part of our service. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Father, there's a lot here. And I pray, Lord, that the different aspects of the word that were brought up, the different scriptures were quoted, would minister to every person who is here. And most of all, Lord, I pray that we learn this last point. How do we respond to a corrupt culture? And start with how we respond to the disobedience, the independence, the rebellion that's in ourselves. Lord, that we would confess to you and seek your forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. I ask you this through Jesus' holy name. Amen.